only last week, but the ramifications of Easter is eternal, aren't they? So there's no point speaking about Easter only once a year, and so we are continuing on with a bit of an Easter theme this morning, as you would have gathered from our reading in Mark chapter 15. And the subject of our message this morning is courageous faith. Courageous faith. And we're looking at a different aspect of the empty tomb. So let's pray as we come to look at God's word. Thank you, Lord, as we come today, that we can have confidence that what happened at Easter time, when Christ came and gave his life for us and then rose again from the dead, has ramifications for eternity, that we can have assurance of our salvation, that we can spend eternity in your presence because of what Jesus has accomplished there at Calvary. We thank you that his death has paid the price of sin and that we can have new life through him. And so, Lord, as we consider the tomb this morning, I just pray that you help us to understand and glean some lessons from what took place there out of our reading there this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. There are two very famous men in the Bible who share the same name, and that name is Joseph. There's the Old Testament Joseph, the great rescuer of the nation of Israel from Egypt, whose amazing story from being the abandoned brother who was treated very poorly by his siblings to become the Egyptian ruler or second in command to the Egyptian Empire, as we read about that in the book of Genesis. So that Joseph is known to us very well. Then there is the Joseph of the New Testament, which we know quite well, who is the earthly father of Jesus, who believed in the angel's report to Mary, and he became the guardian of the young Messiah. But there's a third Joseph, often overlooked because of the drama of the moment into which he stepped in the time of history of the coming of Christ. This Joseph is an amazing story of faith to give us encouragement in our world today. So let's think for a moment about this man that we'll call Courageous Joseph. Joseph of Arimathea, as he is called. Many of the people didn't have surnames back then. They were described by where they came from or their connection to their father. So sometimes they were called so-and-so the son of, as you often see in the genealogies in Scripture. Well, this man, Joseph, was called Joseph of Arimathea, the location from which he came from. And he comes to our attention during this great redemptive story immediately following the death of Jesus. There could be no higher drama than the drama of this moment that we find Joseph appears in. The Pharisees had falsely charged and murdered the Messiah, crucifying him like the worst of criminals. As part of his torture, they had mocked him and his claim to be the king. And seeing this take place, the disciples of Christ fled from that whole scene as they couldn't comprehend what was going on. And we often focus upon Peter, the one who denied Jesus and didn't stick with him. But just remember that little verse in Mark 14, verse 50, where it says, "Then they all forsook him and fled." Could it be that the life of Jesus would end this way? Could it be that the faith of those who followed him was in vain? Wasn't it the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 who reminded us that if Christ stays dead, if he does not rise from the dead, then your faith is futile. Your faith is in vain. And so here was Jesus being crucified, murdered, put upon a cross, and now he's dead. And so for these people who were there at that time, could it be that their faith in him was in vain? Could it be that the signs and wonders they had seen and the amazing teaching that they had heard was not so wonderful and not so amazing as they had thought? If Jesus truly was the Son of God, how could he die? If Christ really possessed the divine power he claimed to possess, why didn't he use it to crush the enemies who were plotting his death? Why didn't he call on the legions of angels who were at his disposal? These were the questions and doubts and fears that flooded the minds of those present during the crucifixion. If you and I were on the scene on that day, we would have had the same reaction. Remember, the unthinkable had just taken place. Their master, their Lord, had just died. And the followers of Jesus didn't know the end of the story like we do today. I remember reading a book when I was a teenager where the main character of the book was described as being fatally wounded. And I was trying to understand what that word fatally meant. And I thought fatally meant that you were going to die. And yet, this was the main character of the book. And I thought that couldn't possibly be true. So I thought the author had used the wrong word in that book to describe the main character as being wounded fatally. And so not believing that it could possibly be true that the main character would die, I went to the dictionary to actually look up the word fatally to see whether I understood the word properly. And sure enough, the word fatally meant that a person was going to die if they were fatally wounded. And so I did that before I kept reading on into the book. And as I went on to the book, the main character did die in the book. And so at that young age, I was a little bit devastated that that word did mean that he would die. And putting myself in that very limited way of reading a book and engaging myself in that, it made me think about what it must have meant for the disciples of Jesus to see their master put to death upon that cross, not knowing what was going to happen. Even though he had told them many times that he would rise from the dead, it didn't really sink in to their understanding and thinking at that time. And so there were many questions and doubts and misunderstandings about what was taking place. And so let's consider for a moment the questions and doubts and fears, because Joseph of Arimathea had these same questions and doubts and fears that the other disciples had who were around at that time, who actually weren't very much around because they had fled. And like everyone else, he had no idea what God was doing. Joseph didn't have the ability to see the future. So how could he know that the worst thing that had just happened, the death of the Messiah, would actually become the best thing to ever happen? This Joseph had no special revelation to help him understand that the cross wasn't a moment of divine defeat, but in fact a public declaration of divine victory. In the moment, it seemed like all was lost. There was so much he simply didn't understand. And despite the confusion and the mind-numbing reality of the moment, Joseph of Arimathea took a bold and faithful stand, which we'll consider in just a moment. But it's very important for us to recognize that Joseph wasn't bold and faithful because he had figured out what God was doing. It's tempting for us to believe that we would have a lot more peace and a lot more obedience and a lot more courage in life if we could see what God was doing. If only we knew what God was actually doing and what was the next step to take. If only we knew why we had to lose that job. If only we knew why we had to experience that sickness. If only we knew why that relationship would go sour. If only we knew. If only we knew. Then we would sleep more peacefully. Then we would live more obediently. And then maybe we would act more courageously. Or so we tell ourselves. We all experience those moments when life doesn't make sense. We all hit those times when who God says he is seems to contradict what he has brought into our life. In these moments, it's very tempting to question God's power, God's goodness, God's wisdom, God's love. When we allow ourselves to doubt the character of God, we stop running to him for help. And we tend to live in spiritual isolation. We shut ourselves off saying, why is it like this in my life? And we allow those things to control us. And we can even become very paralyzed by our questions and our doubts and our fears. Consider for a moment the man called Asaph. Remember, Asaph was one of the guys who wrote some of the Psalms along with David and Solomon and others. But he wrote a psalm in Psalm 73, which you may remember, where Asaph starts off his psalm and he's looking at the people around him and he's got his eyes fixed on people around him who do not know God. And he looks at these evil people around him who seem to be prospering, while he, who is a self-proclaimed good person, describes himself as righteous, he was suffering. And so as he looks around him, he sees in confusion and fear, he says, why is it that these people who do not even seek after God seem to be prospering? They're going well. Nothing seems to be going wrong for them. But here I am suffering. I wonder whether you've ever been in Asaph's shoes. I know I have. And in confusion and fear and anger, he wrote in verse 13, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. The New Living Translation says, did I keep my heart pure for nothing? Did I keep myself innocent for no reason? And so Asaph's questions are really questions to God. They're actually a charge against God, against God's character, which stem from a heart of bitterness that he has because of his circumstances. And as you read on in the psalm and down to verse 21 and 22, Asaph, he actually comes to his senses and he begins to look not at his circumstances, but he looks to God and he realizes that his perspective is way out of kilter. And in verses 21 and 22 of Psalm 73, he says, thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. And here's the point that Asaph's trying to make. He was demanding to know what God had not yet revealed as a requirement for trusting in God. Asaph was really saying to God, I need to know what's going on around here before I really trust you with my life. And how often do we do the same as Asaph? The reality is that no matter how good your biblical knowledge is, and no matter how solid your theological understanding is, there will always be the unknowns of life. God reveals to us what we need to know in order to follow him by faith. But he has never promised to reveal to us all he knows, all that he is doing. It's important to remember that God's will for us is not unfolded from beginning to end like a scroll, so that we can say, okay, so here's the next step. I know what's around the corner. I know what's going to happen. I know what the outcome's going to be. God doesn't operate that way, because that would remove the need for faith. Peace of mind and contentment and rest in your spirit is not found when you figure out what your life is supposed to be or what you're going to be doing in the next stage of your life. But peace of mind and contentment comes when you rest and trust in the one who has figured it out and who is in control of all things for his glory and your good. When you and I try to make sense out of things we don't understand, because God has not told us what we need to know to understand them, we'll always end up being envious of others and will become bitter towards God. Just as Asaph did before he went into the sanctuary in the middle of his psalm and he realized that God was in control, that God was guiding his life. That just because people seem to prosper doesn't mean that they have the blessing of God upon them. Let's go back to a story for a moment in the book of Mark, to Joseph of Arimathea. Again, it's vital for us to remember that Joseph was not, or the actions of Joseph were not instigated by special insight or private revelation that he had received. This man knew nothing more than any of the other disciples. So with that in mind, keep in mind what this story is telling us in Mark 15, 42 and onwards, and we'll just read that again. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling party of the Jewish people of that day, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead and summoned the centurion. He asked him if he had been dead for some time. But when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. While all the other disciples were in hiding and confused and fearful, Joseph of Arimathea acted with remarkable courage and love. If you notice from that passage, this man had everything to lose with this move that he made. He was a member of the inner council of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body, the ruling council of the Jewish people. And his fellow members of the Sanhedrin had just put pressure on Pilate to try Jesus for treason and blasphemy, and then to put him on the cross. And so it was Joseph's compatriots, it was his peers, who were responsible in the sense that they were seeking to have Jesus crucified and for Pilate to make that move. Joseph was part of that ruling body. And so for Joseph to ask for the body of this crucified man was a public declaration of his love for Jesus. Joseph would no longer be a secret disciple, because John tells us in John 19:48 that Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple. He was a disciple of Jesus, but he hadn't told anybody. He hadn't revealed it to anybody, certainly to his peers in the Sanhedrin. And so while he could have remained under the radar, he could have kept quiet, Joseph placed himself in the middle of a religious and political drama, the very drama that sent the rest of the disciples into hiding. And in one move, Joseph risked everything: his wealth, his reputation, his power, and even his life. But Joseph of Arimathea loved his Lord too much to let his body rot on the cross, or be thrown into a public shallow grave like many of the other criminals were who were hanged upon a cross. Instead, he gave to the Messiah a tomb, and with a heart of love, he buried his Lord with honour. Hastily, maybe, that he prepared his body, but he did so, placed him in the tomb, and rolled the stone across the entrance. What Joseph didn't know was that his burial of Jesus would not be the end. By God's power and grace, his tomb was not a casket of death, but it was a doorway to life. And after 3 days, as we know the story, the stone would be rolled away and the grave linen cloth would be left behind, because Jesus would be alive again. And so would all who followed him by faith. The tomb that Joseph offered was not a final resting place, but rather the ultimate symbol of God's complete and final victory over sin and death, and his delivery of the promise of forgiveness and new life to all who have put their faith and trust in him. Joseph of Arimathea had no idea that generations of believers to follow would not look at his tomb with the stone still in place and weep, but would look into the tomb with the stone rolled away and rejoice with eternal hope that the Messiah, the Saviour, had risen again. Joseph's tomb of death now stands honoured as a symbol of life. It stands as a picture of the power of the Almighty God to raise the dead. It lives as a picture of the faithfulness of God, that God would do what he said he would do, to not let his son decay in the grave forever. It's a sign that points to the grace of God, that God's love and compassion and mercy upon fallen humanity was such that he would go to great lengths to redeem us back to himself. It signifies the guarantee of the final completion of the redemptive work of God. Joseph's empty tomb is a signpost that points us towards another resurrection to come. Because the Bible tells us that we will rise from this world that is scarred by sin and suffering, that we would rise to a new world with the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the centre. And there will be no sin and no suffering to be found in that kingdom. Joseph's tomb signifies that there will be a day when there will never again be a need for a tomb of any kind, because death itself will be dead. Isn't it amazing that everyone who has ever believed in Jesus has been encouraged by Joseph's empty tomb? The ordinary act of placing a body in a tomb became the scene of the most extraordinary thing that has ever happened. And as he walked up those stairs to ask Pilate for the body of Jesus, Joseph had no idea of the significance of what he was about to do. Joseph acted not because he knew what was about to happen, but because he knew who he was acting for and on behalf of. What about you? Where is God calling you to the courage of faith? Where is he nudging you to do something simple because you love him? Who knows what extraordinary things he would do with your little act of faith, your act of love? Joseph of Arimathea had no idea what would result from his courageous act of love to ask for the body of his Lord and place him in the tomb that was prepared for him. And we don't have any idea either of what God will do in us and through us as we act in the courage of faith with a heart of love. God is able to take ordinary responses of faith to do extraordinary things with them. And we must remember that all that God has asked us to do, he's given us the means and the strength and the power to act in courage and in faith and in love. But he's given us himself to be with us and in us, to work through us. So as we consider Joseph of Arimathea, a man who was just part of the ruling council of the Sanhedrin, part of a group of people who was fairly anonymous until this time, and he stepped out and wanted to do something as a disciple of Jesus for his body and place him in his own tomb. May the Lord help us to be willing to take little acts of faith, steps of courage with love to serve him. And who knows what God can do through us as we're willing to trust him to work in us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for a man like Joseph, a simple man who only appears on the scripture for a few brief verses, and yet the significance of what he did is not overlooked by us this morning. We realise that with the little knowledge that he had, not knowing what the future held, he took a great step of faith to act on behalf of his Lord. And so, Lord, I pray that you help us as individuals and together as your people to realise that we're in a far greater place than Joseph was in, because we know the end of the story. We know that the death of Jesus was not the end, and that the resurrection took place, that the tomb is now empty and Christ is risen and ascended and building his kingdom. And thank you, Lord, that you have invited us to be part of that, that out of the separation of sin we can come by repentance and faith and find forgiveness and be welcomed into your kingdom, into your family. And so, Lord, help us to understand the great reality of that. If we have trusted in you to live in the light of that and realise that you can do things through us which we could never even begin to imagine. We could say words to people which might take root in their life and be the catalyst for them to put their faith in Christ. We could show acts of love by our deeds which might cause people to consider what is different about us. And Lord, if there be any here today who've never put their faith in Christ, I pray that you might bring that conviction in their hearts. Help them to see Jesus as the living Saviour, the Son of God, who died in their place upon a cross, and to put their faith and trust in him. So, Lord, we give you thanks that we can live in this time, in the 21st century, the very place that you've placed us in for a purpose, that you might use us and use our lives, our words, our acts, to bring honour and glory to you and to further your kingdom. So we commit our lives to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.